My name is Tom. I work here. And some of you are new and have never heard Dan speak, but Dan is really one of our favorite speakers here at Fort. Fort Wilderness has been part of the fabric of Dan's life for a long time. Dan's wife, Claire, came and worked in the 60s, 70s. She's old. You tell her I said that, I'll kill you. Claire is one of the famous Broberg sisters. There were four girls in her family, and they're from Racine, and they all worked here back in the 60s and 70s. And so Dan had the privilege of marrying one of the famous Broberg sisters. But Fort has been part of their family for a long time. They have two children, Will and Joanna. And both of them have been here on staff. Will had an interesting, the first summer he served as a counselor, he was over at Outpost, and it was our break week between middle school camp. So we take the kids in to do their laundry. So this one particular kid bought Twinkies and every sugar thing you could imagine, some big sugary pops, and came back. And he ate it all in one night. So he's sleeping right above Will, and he wakes up in the night, I don't feel too good. So rather than saying, Will, I don't feel too good, he just leans over and he lets fly right in Will's bag. It was beautiful. Not only in his bag, but in his shaving bag as well, his toothbrush. It was bad. He came back last summer and a kid chased him around with a broom, so he's not batting 100%. So they have two grandchildren, and you're going to really enjoy Dan. He is the pastor of enrichment and one of the teaching pastors at Autumn Ridge Church in Rochester, Minnesota. So Dan, come on up and teach us, if you would.
Well, it is great to be with you guys tonight. I don't expect any comments about Vikings this weekend. But you can expect them about Packers. No, it's good to be with you. 20 years ago, in July, on this spot, there used to be a tent. Anybody remember the big top that was here? 20 years ago in July, I sensed God was doing something in my life. And I was working in business. We were opening up large athletic facilities all around the country. And I was loving what I was doing, but I wasn't satisfied. And I came to the Fort to get away to meet with God. And while I was here, we were worshiping one day, and my wife was up front with her sisters, and I was in the back. And I just was listening to Tom Harmon, I think it was, back then. And he was giving his testimony about God's calling, and I just lost it. And I walked out of the big top and I said, God, this is exactly what I want. And you're not fulfilling it. What's wrong with you? Can't you see I'm ready? And so I came back in and we went through the rest of the day. And one of the things I said to my wife when we got married, she says, you know what? I've never wanted to be a doctor. I've never wanted to be a lawyer or anything like that. She goes, but the one thing that I know I will never be is a pastor's wife. So I'm going, okay, what's going on here, God? But I made a deal with him because I know myself well and I know that I'm fully capable of manipulating a situation. And I said, if you call us, she's going to have to come to me and say, we need to go into ministry. 2 days after that event here at Big Top, we're walking back to the inn. And she goes, can we stop for just a minute? And we sit down on the bench out there. And she goes, I don't know how to tell you this, but I think we need to go into ministry. That was on a Thursday night. On Monday, I got a phone call from one of our youth pastors who says, I know this doesn't make sense, but we're opening a position for a middle school pastor. Do you have any interest in applying? You see, God's timing is in our timing. And from the day that you were born, there was a story that started being written about you. The moment you were born, your story began. And there are some chapters in here as you read your story that you go, oh, this was really good. This is a great chapter. Sit in this one for a while. You'll like this one. You notice how you have some guys who you went to high school with? You know, because in the past, there's only two things you can really do with the past, right? You can grieve it or you can celebrate it. But have you ever ran into those guys who, I just had this, went to a Twins game with some of my high school buddies, and we're sitting there, and this guy is giving a play-by-play of a game that I pitched against a team when I was in 10th grade. And he's going, and it was great. And don't you remember? And don't you remember? And don't you remember? And I'm like, no, I don't. And what I realized after sitting through the labor of watching a Minnesota Twins game was this guy never put his feet in the water to test adulthood. He was living back in those days, and he just never grew up. And he kept going back to those chapters that were so good. You got to read this one. You got to read this one. And it's good to have those chapters in our stories, in our books. But for most of us, I realized that we turn the page and all of a sudden you go, uh-oh. There's that chapter. Do we have to look at that chapter? Because that chapter brings nothing but pain. And it brings nothing but shame. And I don't want anybody to know about this, but it's in the story. So what I think I'm going to do is I'm going to rip that chapter out. Because I don't want that in my life story. But guess what happens? You can't do that. We can't rip out chapters in our life story. They're there, and they're there forever. But the thing that we can do, and what I want to touch on in this weekend, is we're going to be talking about our life stories. I want to talk about grace. And I want to talk about redemption and the way that God moves and works to restore us. And how he makes all things new and how he can bring triumph and newness into our lives. And so when we go back and we look at these stories in our lives, it's okay to cringe. But then we can stop back and we can say, yeah, but look what God did. Look how my God showed off in this moment that I want to just skip over. You see, the truth is, guys, we all have less than glorious moments. We've got chapters in our story in one way or another in our lives. It's a story of failure, cowardice, weakness. We've got stories of ineptitude of one kind or another. And the question is not, are you broken? I'm just going to assume you're like me. You're broken. We're all broken. The question is, in what way does your brokenness affect your life and those around you? And throughout this weekend, we're going to be looking at different kinds of life stories in the Bible and as a way to help us understand God's redemption part of our story. Now, I can't think of a better reason to believe in the Bible than that it leaves those chapters in. Because if I'm writing a story that I want people to dedicate their lives to, I'm going to write the best story there is. I'm going to show nothing but it's going to be wrote through rose-colored glasses. But God says, here's our story. In its beauty, and its ugliness, in its sadness, and in its triumph. Here's our story. So tonight I want to talk about one of the most subtle and yet, I think, dangerous traps in all of Christian discipleship. It's not greed. It's not envy. It's not lust. It's not resentment. It's the issue of control. It's the issue of control and our need to always be in control, our attempts to manage and plan and predict and orchestrate our lives out of just what we see fit. All in the process and all in the while, we become what psychologists would be called control freaks. So just a quick survey in the room. How many of you think you're a control freak? Good job, guys. Most of the time I get, I'm not. He is, but I'm not. How many of you think your wives are control freaks? You're on video, every single one of you. You put your hand down, really. You see, most of us don't see ourselves as control freaks, yet all of us, in one way or another, we obsess about being in control of some aspect of our lives. We want to control situations that matter deeply to us. It might be a financial situation. It might be a situation in your career, something totally different. A few years ago, I was officiating a wedding of a young woman whose mother was trying to control everything about the wedding. Hard to imagine, right? Finally, the daughter spoke up and said, "Mom, it's my wedding." And her mother said this, and I kid you not, "No, dear, it's your marriage. It's my wedding." Sometimes subtle, sometimes not so much. See, sometimes we try to control the lives of other people. Coworker, boss, employee, significant other, spouse. We want them to meet our needs and commit to our agenda in some way or another, and we try to control them in some way to align to our expectations. Almost all of us try to control outcomes to give ourselves a better future. And parents can easily slip into this as well, as they can try to control the future of their children's lives, and for some, it's pretty good reason that they do it. They want to see their kids have a great life. But the question I have is, at what cost and to what end? As a former youth pastor and a coach, I see parents who become more concerned about getting their kids into the Hall of Fame or Harvard than they do about getting their kids into heaven. You see, many of us want to control what other people think about us. Now, I'm probably getting to everybody in the room now. We want to control our image. We want to control our reputation. You see, in our society, life is about image management, which leads to perfectionism and constant worrying that our flaws will be exposed. So we control how we're seen, how people think about us, how we present ourselves. How many of you guys worry about what other people think about you? Can I let you in on a hint? Nobody's thinking about you. We all got enough stuff going on in our own lives. Nobody's thinking about us. Some of us even try to control God himself, if we can, like we can, but we still do it. We take on what I call a bargaining mentality. So we say to God, "Okay, God, I'll be obedient, I'll be faithful if you give me what I want, if I get that great career, that great relationship, or I have a successful life. I promise I'll be obedient if you come through for me." But only if, which is really about trying to control God. You see, the truth is, in some way or another, we're all control freaks. Normal people who obsess about controlling something or someone in our lives. And I want to say this now, just so we're all on the same page. I think we're completely wrecking our lives in the process. I think control, more than actually helping us, is getting us to the place we want to go. Our controlling nature is actually limiting us, because our controlling nature becomes an impediment to trusting God. It becomes a barrier to put our lives into God's hands. You see, control in the end is just a facade, because we actually can't control your future, and you can't control other people. You see, we spend the vast majority of our lives doing this. There's things in our life that we can control, and there's things in our life that we can't control. Breaks down to two things that we can control. There's two things you can control in your life: your attitude and your behavior. What you think, your belief system, and how you respond in that, and then the actions you take that align with that. And there's really two things that you have no control over in this world: others and the future. But you know what we do? We spend the vast majority of our time trying to get those two things over here, don't we? Anybody ever tried to change their wife? How'd that go for you? How's it go for your wife to try to change you? About the same amount of success, right? An employee, a boss, the future. See, the reality is we have no control of the future. This may be it tonight, guys. The gift that we have is right now, right here, and what we believe about it and what we do about it. That's the gift that we have. So today I want to dig a little deeper into this idea of control in a story about the life of Abraham. So turn to Genesis chapter 16. Now, just to set the context for this story, in Genesis 12, God calls Abraham, who's then named Abram. He calls him to leave his home, his family, his inheritance, go to the promised land. And that is, it was not clear when or how he would get there. He said, go, and he said, okay. Can you imagine going home, fellas, and doing this? Honey, we're moving. Where are we going? I don't know. How are we going to get there? Great question. I don't know. How many of your wives would sign on to that one? No way. Abram had to trust God that he would come through on his word, that he'd be trustworthy. And God made Abraham this radical promise. He said, I'm going to make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and all the people of the world will be blessed through your descendants. Which is a pretty hard promise to imagine being taken seriously when Abraham and his wife Sarah had no prospects of having children themselves. Abraham's 75, Sarah's unable to have children. So this promise was pretty hard to believe. And I want to pause there for just a moment. That's what's so great about God in this story. He makes a promise that are beyond our control and beyond our belief. He sets the bar so high as to say, there is no way you can do this by yourself. That's the point. Far better than just, here's a few temporary gifts. Here's a nice car. Here's a job that you like. He promises things like your heart can be healed. Your character can be renewed. Your bitterness can be removed. And your sorrow can be turned into joy. You see, God doesn't mess around with putting the bar low. He puts the bar really high that you go, I don't see how it could ever happen. God always sets the bar high enough to ensure that we know we cannot arrive where God wants us to on our own without him leading the way. And I can guarantee you one thing for you that's also true in your life. You may think God has been silent. You may be thinking, I have prayed and I have prayed and I have prayed and he's not answering my prayers. And let me tell you what I believe. I believe that's sort of the silence of God's higher thoughts. God is up to something in your life that is so unimaginably good that you would not believe it if he told you right now. You see, that's the nature of the promise that's given to Abraham and Sarah. So unimaginably good that they can hardly believe it. They take God at his word and they go. They follow him and they trust him at least for a time. They leave everything behind. They travel to foreign lands. They survive famine, a pharaoh, even some family infighting. Eventually they make their land to Canaan, the promised land. And everything seems like God has come through for them. Everything he said, he's done. Except what? No kids. No children. The blessing. The greatest promise of all. A year went by, and then another, and another, and another, and all the way up to that fact that for over a decade had passed, and still no sign of this promised child. It's understandable, as we find in this story, that they begin to have doubts. Honestly, I think we would too. Maybe we didn't hear God correctly, they were thinking. Maybe God never really meant what he said. Maybe we misheard that. Maybe it's up to us to take matters into our own hands, and maybe we need to take control of the situation. I mean, it's our future, you know. And this is where we pick up the story. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian servant named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go, sleep with my servant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." In a great move of chivalry, Abram agreed to do what Sarah, she said. We really aren't that bright, are we? So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, he took his wife, her Egyptian servant Hagar, and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with her, and she conceived. Now let's stop there so we can make a few observations about this part of the story. First, this decision, which is going to forever change the course of human history, as we're going to see. This one decision will change the course of human history as we know it. Where did that decision come from? I'm a counselor, so I'm always asking, where's that coming from? Because it's not fundamentally about greed. It's not about hate or lust or resentment or anything like that. This decision is motivated by disappointment. Did you notice that? It's motivated by disappointment in God. You see, Abraham and Sarah expect the same thing we expect from God when God makes us a promise. We expect God's promises to come quickly. We expect God's promises to come fully and completely and all together. And we expect God's promises to come painlessly without suffering along the way. Those are sort of our implicit expectations, and these are the same expectations for Abraham and Sarah. So if God isn't answering our prayers or meeting our needs just as we expect, then we start to look at ways that we can start filling the gaps because he probably needs some help. In this case, Abram, Hagar. Hagar, Abram. Right? And we could be so critical of Abraham. What I can tell you is how many times I've made bad choices. Not because I wanted to commit some atrocious sin, but because I felt disappointed in something that was going on in my life. Because I felt disappointed with God. Somehow God had not met my expectations in one way or another, and God, you need to do this quickly, you need to do this fully, you need to do it without pain, and when you didn't, I just had to find a way to kind of fill in the blanks. So this particular decision is made out of disappointment with God. Another observation is when we start to feel disappointed with God, God starts to look like he's part of the problem and not part of the solution. Look back at Sarah's words again. She said, "The Lord has kept me from having children." Well, that's not exactly true. But it sure felt true to her, wouldn't you agree? That's her reality. You ever had a thought like that? Something like, "I'm trying as hard as I can in this relationship, but we're not getting any closer in our marriage." This obedience thing seems to be making my life worse, not better. I've been honest in my job. I tell the truth. I do things the right way, but I'm still not getting promoted. I'm not getting advancement that I think I deserve. This trying to be faithful thing is just making my life worse. And over time, we start to view obedience, whether it's purity in a relationship or honesty at work, or anything like that, is kind of a liability to our happiness because it feels like we're not getting anywhere. So we find ways to start blaming God for being a kind of an absentee landlord in our lives. And in the process, we start declaring ourselves to be the world's leading expert about our own lives. I know best how to get where I need to go. I know best how to get the future I believe God has for me. I'm going to go see that it gets done. And we start to take control of our lives in ways that have nothing to do with trusting God and everything to do with getting what we want when we want it. And I just want to pause for a moment and say that God is not calling us in this story to be passive. or indifferent? Because you may hear that by saying, well, they acted. Yeah, they did. They acted. Waiting on God does not mean sitting at home and doing nothing. Just because God doesn't want us to be passive, it doesn't mean trying to control everything in our own life is the right way either, just as Abraham and Sarah did. You see, they had a number of other choices they could have made, but they didn't. They could have continued to pray. They could have treated Hagar with respect and dignity and decency instead of using her. They could have simply asked, God, what are you up to in this situation? Help me to see what you're doing so I can be on board with it. And that kind of question is neither passive and it's not controlling. It's just honest. But they chose to go the controlling route. They decided that being faithful and obedient until God shows up just doesn't cut it. It isn't worth it, especially when they found that this really great alternative solution was right in front of them. Maybe not so great, huh? So let's get back to the story of what happens next. Picking up verse 4, when Sarah knew Hagar was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. And she said to Abram, you're responsible for the wrong I'm suffering. This is what we call in counseling is blame shifting. I put my servant in your arms. And now that she knows she's pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me. And in another great moment of leadership, Abraham says, your servant's in your hands. It's not my fault. Not my problem. You deal with it. Do with her whatever you think best. So she mistreated her, and she fled. You see, in spite of what felt like an ingenious solution at the time, Abraham and Sarah didn't exactly solve the problem. This little exchange they went through actually didn't heal the shame that this couple felt for not being able to have a child, which was paramount in those days. Nor did this action actually fulfill God's promise. Guys, God sets the bar high in our lives. God said, this child is going to come from you. And their little rerouting of that said, okay, God, maybe not that high. Maybe we could just go this high. But they set the bar too low to fulfill God's plan in their lives. Not only did this remove the obstacle, it actually created a new one because now the heir to the family's inheritance, Abram's first son, is not going to be Isaac. It's going to be Ishmael. And that's going to create some real havoc in the teenage years. You see, the long-term consequences of this decision are nothing short of disastrous. Just as the nation of Israel traces its roots back to Abraham and then Isaac, Muslims trace their lineage back to Abraham and then Ishmael, which means thousands of years of Middle Eastern conflict can be traced back to this one decision. Are you like me? I just want to grab Abraham and say, pull your pants up, you big dope. Get your act together. Can't you see what you're about to do? It's crazy to think how much damage is done because Abraham and Sarah simply can't wait for God to do what God promised to do. It's amazing the damage done. You know, it seems so innocent at one level. It seems like this isn't that great a sin, that it isn't much of a blemish on my life story. But I want you to look at the consequences of moving from disappointment to impatience to control to chaos. Researchers tell us, guys, that decisions you make today will have an effect for 150 years. Decisions that you make today will affect your family for three generations. It'll affect your children and their children, and to a certain degree, even their children. How important is obedience? How important is God letting God be God? 150 years of your family lineage can be initiated by a poor decision or a good decision. I met with a person who had a commitment issue, also known as a male. Much of what came from growing up in a broken home, but that doesn't change the fact that he had his own fears about marriage. These fears created some really messy situations in his life, including a recent decision to move in with his girlfriend to find out if they really wanted to get married. He told me he believed God wanted him to have a great marriage, and he wanted this marriage to be different than his parents' marriage. He wanted it to be something exciting, something different. But the way he wanted to make sure was by making this decision. What he was really saying is he wanted to make sure he could control the outcome. He wanted to make sure he was in charge just in case God didn't come through for him. And of course, not only did this decision remove the obstacle, it created several new ones. Not only did this misalign in terms of God's view of marriage and purity, it didn't help this couple learn anything about commitment because they weren't committed. And sadly, instead of getting married, they broke up, and it was really, really, really painful. And it caused a ripple effect of broken relationships to this day are still not healed amongst a group of people. And I'm going to be honest with you, I grew to love this guy dearly. And I've had plenty of my own issues in relationship, but when God's promises don't seem to come quickly or fully or without pain, it's so tempting to try to get in there and fill them in on our own terms without having God be involved. And when you do that, and when I do that, we blow it. We end up where we never actually wanted to be. And that happens in our work lives, our financial lives, our family lives, but God calls us to take him at his word, to trust him and to stick with it and to wait it out. And I want you to listen very closely to this because this is one of the best quotes I've ever heard. It's from Pastor Ben Patterson. He said, "When God makes a promise, he means it exactly as he says it. He doesn't want our help. He wants our trust. To wait for God is to bow before his superior wisdom and timing when it comes to the things we want. It is to confess that he, not we, is the one in charge." Humorist Anne Lamott has the greatest line. She says, "The only difference between God and me is he doesn't think he's me." Come on. He, not me, and not you is the one in charge. What's really great about that is that God is in charge. God is actually in charge. And here's the good news, men. Even when we try to seize control of our lives, even when we make a mess of things, God's not done. Not even close, which is where we pick up the end of our story, verse 7. "The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that was beside the road to Shur. And he said, 'Hagar, where have you come from and where are you going?' She says, 'I'm running away from my mistress Sarai,' she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, 'Go back to your mistress and submit to her.' The angel added, 'I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count.'" And the text goes on to tell the story of how this child Ishmael will be blessed richly by God. Now, the conclusion of the story leaves us with a bit of good news and a bit of bad news. The bad news, guys, is there's no shortcuts to redemption. Like Hagar, we'd rather run away. And sometimes we'd rather escape the consequences of the mistakes that we've made in our lives, those chapters we don't want to look at. We'd rather get out quickly, fully, and without pain. And once again, we'd rather try to control our way out of our mess rather than trust God in the midst of our mess. But God has two words for us, men. Go back. Go back. Go back to Abram and Sarai where there is pain. Go back to where there are problems. Go back to where that mess is. And yes, I want you to go back, and I want you to go back to the problems and pain because we're going to work them through together. You see, go back means running away is not an option in your life. Go back means you have to go back to the sin, and you have to confess it, and you have to work it out, and you've got to get whole again. Go back means you just can't change jobs when you blow it at work. You got to move through it. You got to learn from it. You got to confess it so you can learn and be redeemed and made whole again. And go back means God is not interested in protecting you from the consequences of your choices. Being a man as you face them. Because what we really want is, when we ask for forgiveness, is we want a pardon and not have to face what we've done in our lives. Please listen to this. God is interested in transforming your heart and shaping your character more than anything else. And if you don't allow him to do that, you'll be in a new place, in a new city, in a new job, in a new relationship, but you'll still be the same lost and broken person you were before. Amen. Hagar has to go back. And there are some of you who came here tonight. And you may have been running away, and what you actually found is that you just ran into the arms of God. And he says, let's go back. I want to make you whole. I want you to be everything I created you to be. And we can't be here because we're on the run from the mistakes of our past. We have to figure out what it is we're carrying with us. And God says, I want you to go back into that because I want to redeem that moment. I want to purify it. And I want to make it gold. Which brings us to the good news. And that is, while God does not erase our past, he can and he absolutely will redeem it. Here's what I know. You're here today. When God is done with you, I heard this from Steve Farrar. When God's done with you, you're gone. So I'm assuming that because you're here tonight, he's not done with you. You have the opportunity with God to write the last chapters of your book. We can't rip them out, guys. There's some pretty painful chapters in some of your lives. But God says, let me help you write the next chapters. Let me write the closing chapters with you. Let me redeem that. Some of you know the story about the great violinist Itzhak Perlman. He was playing a concert when one of his strings on his violin broke with a loud crack, and everyone in the auditorium heard it. So the conductor stopped, and he waited for Perlman to put on a new string, but Perlman told the conductor to start over. He played the concert with only three strings on his violin. He modulated and he improvised. He recomposed and he changed the piece as he went, and he was even retuning strings as he played along. And at the end of the piece, the audience absolutely went crazy. They gave him a huge standing ovation because this revealed what a genius Perlman actually was. After the concert, he stepped to the microphone and he said to the audience, "It is my gift and my joy to make music with what remains." Guys, there's times in our lives when we really screw up. We're fallible. and we're broken. And there are times when we make choices that we absolutely regret. And so many times we're trying to desperately control outcomes or control people or control our appearances in some way. And all we do in the process is we break strings, and guess what? Everyone hears it. It's God's gift and joy to make music with what remains in your life. He can make new music in that marriage of yours that has been struggling. He can make new music in that career of yours that seems to be sucking the life out of you. And he can make new music in that broken heart of yours. What you need to realize, fellas, is the music isn't inferior because of the broken strings. It actually becomes better because it reveals the genius of the master composer whose work in your life is so far from being finished. So I have one question for you as we close. Will you stop trying to control your life and trust your life to the God who is actually in control? Will you stop trying to control and manage your life in every kind of way and trust your life to the God who is actually in control? Wherever he may be leading, wherever he may be going, will you trust him? Remember I said at the beginning, there's things that we have control over and there's things we have no control over. And we spend all of our energy, which is an impossible task, trying to move those things which we have no control over to that which we have control over. But can I tell you an easier way? When we submit, when we're obedient, when we surrender, our attitude changes, our behavior changes, and then guess what happens? That influences other people, and it changes the trajectory of our future. Lord, I thank you that you have played such beautiful music with what remains of our lives. I know our hearts long to trust you. I want to say I do, but so often when push comes to shove in the real world, I want to be in control. I want to get to the answers. I want it to be my way, and I just want to confess that right now. And maybe there are those in this room who want to confess with me. Lord, we just don't always trust you. We just don't always want to give all of ourselves to you. And there's times we don't want to trust you with the outcomes or with people. So Jesus, we confess that together we want to give our lives over to your hands. We want to trust you and give our lives to you. We want you to be the great improvising composer that you are in our lives. So in whatever we need to do right now, we want to just turn our hearts over to you. We want to give you those details, those concerns, those stresses, those fears that we're trying to micromanage to death. And we just want to say, okay, God, what's up with this? What are you doing here? How do we get on board with who you are and what you're doing in our lives? We pray you would help us walk through whatever pain we've created for ourselves, whatever mess we've made. We trust you will be with us as you begin to make a new music with the lives, with our lives as we go from here. We thank you that the best chapters of our story lie ahead. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.